Acts chapter 23, and our series is on the gospel of Acts, and we are talking about the unstoppable power of the gospel. And remember, the book of Acts is a bridge, right? And so the book of Acts helps us understand how we came from the gospels to all of the letters to these different churches like Philippians and Thessalonians and Ephesians and so forth. And it's about 30 or 35 years of church history. And it is a very powerful book, and we see, it's called the book of Acts because we see Acts of the Holy Spirit all throughout this book. And we see the amazing movement of the Holy Spirit as he begins to lead people like the Apostle Paul to go out and to tell people about Christ and establish churches. And here we are 2,000 years later. Are 2,000 years later because of the work that we see in the book of Acts. We are here sitting in church in the United States this morning. So praise the Lord. This morning, we're going to look at Acts chapter 22, starting at verse 23, and we're going to go in to 23. I'm talking about something this morning that I rarely, if ever, discuss, either publicly on social media or certainly on the platform, but this is where I'm at this morning in the text. And the beauty of teaching the Bible verse by verse, and by the way, if you're visiting with us this morning, we have a commitment to teaching the Bible verse by verse because we are on a journey together to learn the Word of God. Hey, it takes a little bit longer. I'll just give you the, you know, I'll just tell you up front. And it can be laborious sometimes. There's a labor involved. But the benefits of knowing the Word of God and being able to apply it to your life are beautiful. And the benefit for the pastor is no one can say that you're trying to promote your own agenda from the platform. Because you're just going through the text, and when the text speaks, and it's beautiful how the how the Holy Spirit just leads. And so we come to an area this morning in the text that is political in nature. So therefore, we're going to talk a little bit about politics and Christian patriotism. And we'll ask this morning, is Christian patriotism biblical? Is Christian patriotism biblical? Let's just back up. We're in 2020 right now, and let's just back up into the early 1900s. And coming out of the 1800s, we began to see that as the turn of the century there into the 20th century, we began to see that morality degraded. And the response from Christians was what we call isolation, that, you know, the nation is becoming secular, and we don't want to risk being influenced by those people. And so what we need to do is we just need to separate ourselves, and they can have their world and we can have our world, and everybody will be happy. And that was the broad consensus in Christianity for 30 or 40 years or so. And then in the 1950s, there were theologians such as Carl Henry who said, look, hey, this is not the right response, because what we're doing is we're losing our influence as Christians, and things are happening so fastly. And at that time, you know, prayer was being challenged in schools, and things like evolution were being introduced and approved for the school. And so Christians then realized that, hey, we're losing our influence. And these theologians called people to action to say, hey, listen, as Christians, we have to be involved in politics, and we have to ensure that the rights that the Lord has blessed us with are sustained, and that we stand up for biblical principles. In the 1970s and 80s, leading evangelicals like Jerry Falwell Sr. sought to use their political platforms to influence politics in ways that the church had never seen before. And because of the influence that these conservative movements gained or garnered, we began to hear more and more about terms, or hear terms that had never been so widely popular before, if heard at all, such as God and country, fundamentalism, Christian patriotism. And so through this movement in the 1970s and the 1980s, Christianity and politics began to merge. And by the late 1980s, there was this deeper connection between the church and politics. It was taken to another step. And politics and patriotism were so ingrained in the church this time that anyone who didn't say the Pledge of Allegiance in the morning before they said their daily devotions was considered a heretic. Now that's a joke and that's a stretch, but I want you to see where I'm going with this. Churches that didn't have an American flag at the altar were considered unpatriotic. Churches began to split over issues of patriotism. And we began to have an undeniable connection between our citizenship and patriotism and the church. So much so that the two became inseparable. And people that were raised in the church in the 70s and the 80s, they knew nothing any different. A love for one's country became, as one theologian said, something that is considered divine reverence. Divine reverence. And through all of that, faith became so interwoven in our politics, church, that Christians began to be more concerned with influencing people's political decisions than influencing their eternal destiny. Did you hear what I said? The church became so engulfed with influencing people to embrace their political ideologies that they forgot all about engaging those people to bring them to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it became a tragic scenario that the church even today wrestles with. How do we express our patriotism and be proud Americans and be involved in politics and be politically active? And how do we know who the right candidates are? And there's this whole mix of issues and conservatism versus liberalism and all of this stuff. And there's so much information out there. It can be confusing. Well, the end result is that the Christian community today, in this polarized environment we're in, I believe we have created our own set of acceptable sins as we try to engage those people that we think are involved in political sin. Your sin is wrong, and it's justifiable for me to commit my sins because I need to keep you from committing yours. In the last couple of years, let me give you an example of that. In the last couple of years, one of America's most faithful pastors, who has influenced millions of lives and pastors a church of more than 10,000 people, the President of the United States, surprisingly and without introduction, showed up at his church, and things were arranged for the president to pray for this person on the stage in front of thousands of their members. This person honored the president. He prayed for the president. But in his prayer, he also charged the president on some issues where he felt the president wasn't leading in a godlike manner. And within hours on social media, one of the world's largest, a leader of one of the largest evangelical seminaries in the world began to use vulgar language on social media to rebuke this pastor for not standing up for the president. And do you know that there was almost no outcry for this vulgar language from this evangelical seminary leader? Almost none. He remained the leader of this seminary, and almost nothing was said. There's a few people that said, hey, this isn't right. This isn't the stand that Christians should take. This isn't Christ-honoring to use this language because you disagree with someone politically. But you see, the church has created this political vacuum, folks, where we at times will do anything that is necessary to ensure that people adopt our political position. And if they don't, they must not be Christians. And if they don't believe just like me, they're going to hell. It's a tragic situation. But Christian patriotism today is a root cause, or one of the root causes, of this political polarization that we see in America. It's not the only reason. There are a lot of factors that go into this this extremely hostile and confrontational political environment we're in. But our character and our response to political issues, it does often not help our cause as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't. Our charge this morning is to look at the Bible, because as evangelical Christians, folks, we believe that the Word of God is our sole basis for our faith, what we believe, and our practice, what we do out of that belief. Orthodoxy, what we believe. Orthopraxy, what we do. And so the Bible is our orthodoxy and it is our orthopraxy. It is what we believe and what we do. And we don't put the Bible on the shelf when we need to debate politics. We don't put the Bible on the shelf when we need to confront someone, or we feel though we need to confront someone who doesn't agree with our ideology. Let's see how Paul the Apostle handles a situation among a group of people who disagree with him theologically and politically. Let's start this morning, and we're going to go kind of fast through this so I can be respectful of your time. So I just want to ask you to reach around the back of your seat, put your seatbelt on so you don't fall out of your chair, and we can just go through this together this morning expediently, but also allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. Verse 23, it says, "And they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air." Verse 24 of chapter 22 says, "The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?'" Well, you may be new this morning with us as a guest or guest on social media. And so I want to just kind of set the context for you here. And the context is that Paul has been on three missionary journeys. He's come back to Jerusalem. His friends have said, "Yeah, I don't have a good feeling about this. You probably shouldn't go back to Jerusalem. You know, there's a lot of hate and animosity for you because you were a Pharisee. You're not a Pharisee anymore, you know, and you're talking about this Messiah. And, you know, the Jews want to lead Israel." And so we might think, hey, this is just, you know, theological. It's an issue over the Messiah. But it's political, too, because the Jews, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, they're upset because this Messiah threatens their leadership and their political influence. And so they don't want there to be a Messiah, right? Because that just upsets their whole program. So they captured Paul because there's a crowd, and we learned last week that this crowd assembled when they found out Paul was in town and he was sharing more about this Jesus, and they wanted to attack him. They wanted to kill him. They hated him, and the Roman guards intervened, and we're picking up that story this morning. And so the commander, right, this commander of this had only minutes before, as we talked about last week, right, he had given Paul the opportunity to speak. And so he sees Paul and he says, "Hey, aren't you this political leader from Egypt?" And it was a leader who started a revolt and then escaped to Egypt in the last moment as the Romans were crushing the revolt of these
of these political opponents. And Paul says, no, that's not me. But I would like an opportunity to speak to these people. I want to tell them who I am and what I'm about. And he affords that opportunity to Paul. And Paul is able to speak from the Antonio Fortress there at the Temple Mount complex. And so, you know, he's weary of all of this upheaval. And he doesn't like it because his job is to keep the peace. And he says, hey, listen, you know, Paul's not telling the truth. Maybe he is this political guy from Egypt. I don't know. The people don't like him. The Pharisees don't like him. The Sadducees don't like him. So let's have this guy beat. Let's have him scourged like Jesus was scourged, and maybe he'll tell the truth then. As they're about to do this, Paul says, hey, you know what? You got a little issue you need to settle, and that issue is that I'm a Roman citizen. You see, much like the U.S. today, Rome afforded its people a lot of civil rights. I mean, we hear about the cruelty of Rome. I mean, you know, Rome, they're the people, folks, who perfected crucifixion. And so we think of them as some of the vilest people in the world. But they were very good to their citizens, and they had a multiplicity of complex laws that protected the human rights of their own citizens. And they were a republic, right? They were built on a foundation of laws. And two of those laws, or two laws that they had, were very popular Roman laws that dealt with how Roman citizens could be treated. And Paul invokes them now and says, hey, listen, I haven't been officially charged. And so how can you beat me? I'm a Roman citizen. I have rights as a citizen of Rome. So he is exercising his rights. He's not laying down his rights as a citizen. Good spiritual application for us there. That we don't lay down, or we should not lay down, our rights that the Lord has blessed us with. And so this commander says, hey, we might have an issue here. I better be careful. All right, so when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune or the commander, and he said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. Hey, boss, we got us an issue here. This guy is one of us. And so the commander, the tribune, he came and he said to him, look, tell me the truth, dude. Are you a Roman citizen? And Paul said, yo, bro, I am. I mean, it says yes, but you know, in the Hebrew text, you know, he's a little bit, you know, I'm just kidding. He says, of course I am. I'm a Roman citizen. And Paul probably stunned his captors because the commander or the tribune answered, and he's going to give us some really neat insight here. I bought this citizenship for a large sum. And Paul says, but I am a citizen by birth. One of the primary mechanisms of revenue for Rome was income from citizenship. You could purchase your citizenship. If you were born in Rome, but there were some problems with your parentage as citizens, right? You could clear all that up with a payment. And so if you were from a territory that Rome inherited or that they conquered, instead of, you know, just being a member of that particular province, you could be a Roman citizen for a purchase. But that was considered secondary to someone who was actually born there. And we kind of have the same thing, right? And, you know, there are certain things that you can't do, right, unless you were born here, like be president of the United States. You must be born in the U.S. And so, you know, Rome considered those people who were born as Roman citizens to be of a little bit better class. And so Paul is kind of invoking again his citizenship and therefore his rights as a citizen. And so those who were about to examine him, i.e. beat him almost to death, withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Oh my goodness, what have we done? It almost seems strategic of Paul, doesn't it? Not to say anything until the last minute. It's like, you know, this is like a soap opera, right? Dun, dun, dun. And they got to cut to a commercial, right? Before you find out what happens. It's like this build-up. Commercial is over, it comes back, and things have calmed down and Paul's got to be released. Kind of, sort of. Paul's revelation, it really just ends the process, right? Because, you know, Roman law says, hey, this is a citizen. He's got some rights. He's got the right to a trial. He's got to have official charges. And there is this complex appeal system. Does that sound familiar? Right? And it can go all the way to the Supreme Court, right? Which is the court of the Roman emperor. And so he's taken out of his chains, and for his own safety, the people take him, or the guards, they take him, and if I can get myself set up here, yeah. The guards take him then to a place that is called the Antonio Fortress. And so this is a picture on your screen of the temple complex. And if you'll see up here in the top of your screen, in the northwest corner of the temple complex is a fortress that the Romans built called the Antonio Fortress. And that was a place where lots of Roman soldiers would stand guard and they could look out on the entire temple complex because it was a huge place. And in the broader temple complex, Gentiles and Jews were there together, and there could be arguments, and there could be fights, and there could be riots. And so this gave them an opportunity to keep a watch over everything that the Jews were doing in the Antonio Fortress. And this is a artist's rendition of what that Antonio Fortress probably looked like up close. And you see the towers here where the guards could easily see what's going on. And so Paul is taken here, and we come to verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all of the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Very unusual move. Normally, there wasn't a lot. You had the religious people, the high priests, right, who were definitely involved in politics. I mean, they were very political. But then you had the Roman soldiers. And there wasn't a lot of interaction with them unless there was fighting or complaining or, you know, some riot that needed to be dealt with. But here, this commander says, listen, you guys had the complaint against this guy, you're right? And, you know, and so y'all need to work it out amongst yourself. So I'm demanding that you have an emergency called session of the council. And that council's name is the Sanhedrin, right? I'm demanding that you come together and you meet. And this council, or this Sanhedrin of 70 of the most influential political and religious leaders, would meet in the temple complex. And this is the area where they would meet, and it's called the Room of the Hewn Stone. And this was the place where they'd come together and they would have their hearings. Jesus would have been taken here for his hearings before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the council of the Sanhedrin that is presided over by the high priest. And this commander says, I want you guys to come together, and you're going to hear this case, and we're going to get a resolution of this, because if Rome finds out what's going on, we're going to all be in a lot of trouble here. Verse 31, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Do you hear, church, what the Apostle Paul is saying, right? So, you know, first of all, he looks at them intently. And that word looking at intently is a Greek word that means to not stop staring, to lock eyes with someone. Why is that important? And by the way, this word is the first word of the sentence. And so part of the Greek grammatical structure was the word that needs to be emphasized instead of putting it in bold, right, or an exclamation or quotes or stars, the word is just the first word. And so Greeks knew in Koine Greek, right, if you're reading, the first word is the word of emphasis in the sentence. And so looking obsessively in their eyes, the text says, at this council, Paul says, look, I have lived my life in an honorable way. I have a good conscience. My conscience is clean. And what's neat is I don't really necessarily think, I mean, the people who translated the ESV are certainly a lot more intelligent than me, and they know a lot more than I do. But this word for I have lived my life means to live out politically or your civic duty. And Paul says, look, my civic duty or my political duties, right, I have a good conscience. You know, I don't have to go to bed at night and worry if I've made the wrong decision or how I've treated people or what I've said. And Paul's like, you know, Paul says, I've never had a time where I woke up in the middle of the night and logged into Twitter and deleted one of my tweets because I knew I shouldn't have said that. Paul says, you can look at my Twitter feed and everything is okay. Paul says, everything I've shared on Facebook is honoring the Lord. Paul says, everything that you see in my Instagram feed is Christ-honoring. It's Christ-honoring. I can hold my head up. And Paul says, look, you know, I have fulfilled my duty. And what's neat is 23 times in the epistles, he says this same thing. So it's very important to him. And you know, when you have really blown it, you've made a fool out of yourself, you've done something dumb, you've disappointed the Lord, you've sinned, you've stepped over a line, and you're talking to people who know about it, what's the first thing you do? How y'all doing over there? All right, God bless you. But when you know your heart is right before the Lord, you can look people in the eye. And it says he gazed into their eye because he knew his heart was right. He knew there hadn't been any nasty stuff on social media, right? He knew that he hadn't attacked the eternal destination of someone because they disagreed with him politically, right? He knew, right, that because people had different beliefs and different thoughts, that he knew that God had no less love for them than he had for him. So he could look at them in the eye. Let's move on to verse 2 and 3. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. Now let me tell you about this guy, Ananias. Ananias, so the high priest in the Old Testament was someone who was the descendant of? A descendant of? Aaron, yes. And that was very clear by the Lord. But the priesthood had been corrupted in the New Testament and became political. And you had to politically be a politically influential person who was in good standing with the local leaders, the local kings, right? And so King Herod the Great, or King Herod Agrippa, or King Herod Agrippa II in this case, would appoint the high priest, so that they could keep a tight rein on the politics of the Jews. And King Herod Agrippa II, the great, or the grandson of Herod the Great, remember that guy who was so wicked and so vile? Right? So he's the one who appointed this Ananias. And I think he appointed him because he was so much like his own grandfather. Remember how wicked Herod the Great was? Ananias was the same way. He was, the historian Josephus tells us, he was obsessed with money. That no one liked him. He was extremely unpopular. That people wouldn't go to his house. They didn't want to be around him because he had such a bad attitude and he was so corrupt and he wanted money to do anything for anyone. He was just not a very nice guy. And he was obsessive about aligning politically with Rome because he knew that that's what he needed to do to keep his position. And this guy hears Paul begin to speak, and he says, go punch this guy in the jaw. I don't want to hear any of this crap from this guy. So he doesn't like what Paul says, so he issues this illegal
command, right? And perhaps Paul's thinking about Leviticus 19 when he says this. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Who do you think you are? And I know he's thinking about Leviticus 19 that says, listen, you need to be just in your dealings with people if you're going to be one who administers justice. You can't use the justice system to accomplish what you want to happen in your particular ideologies and your particular positions. It should be just. It should be fair. And Paul says, that's not happening. You claim to be a high priest. You are violating one of the central laws of justice in the Old Testament. Who do you think you are? He's being bold. He's being respectful, right? He's not attacking this leader. You know, I mean, some of the things we've heard Christians say about other leaders, can I get real for a minute, right? You know, he's not calling him a Muslim, right? He's not saying he's the Antichrist. Things that Christians sometimes like to say about leaders that they disagree with. He's just saying, listen, you are violating the law, and I'm going to call you out on it. You can't do this. I respect who you are. Whoever you are, I respect you, but you can't do this. And he says, listen, way you're acting now, you're supposed to be on this council, but you're a whitewashed wall. And that was an idiomatic expression among the Jews for the people who were the grave washers, right? And it was their job to go and wash the headstones. It was an actual profession, and it would be all clean and shiny. And it would just look great. It's a beautiful looking tombstone for a dead or decaying corpse underneath. And he says to these people, you look so good, you sound so good, but let me tell you the truth, you are a dead and decaying corpse. Ouch. I don't know about you, but that sounds like something I'd love to say to somebody on social media. Matter of fact, I'm going to copy that and use that as my reply, my comment, to the next person who disagrees with me on Facebook when I get home this afternoon. I'll teach them. I'm going to assume that y'all don't think my jokes are funny and that there's something else going on that I don't know about. You see, he's rigged the confidence monitor where I can't see what he does. So I need like one of those mirrors that they have at the grocery store. You know those mirrors where you can see around the corner at the grocery store? I need one of those where I can see what's going on back there behind me. Okay. Hopefully, back to our message. Paul says what he has to say about this guy being a hypocrite, and someone yells out, would you revile God's high priest? Would you, what are you doing here? And Paul said, hey, look, wait a minute. Hold on. I did not know that he was the high priest. And I wouldn't have said that because the Bible clearly says in Exodus 22, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Wait, that's in the Bible? Oh! We can really learn a lot from Paul here. Because one thing that evangelical Christians, I think, do very well is we speak evil of leaders that we disagree with. I'm not saying we should not challenge them. And I'm not saying we don't stand up for biblical principles and the sovereignty of God and the infallibility of Scripture. But Paul says, wait a minute, I'm not crossing a line here. I had no idea. And then the critics say, oh, this Bible is a joke because, okay, how do you not recognize the high priest? The high priest looks like this. I mean,
you know, and his hat looks like this, right? And then, you know, or perhaps it looks something like this. But how do you not recognize this guy?
Well, here's the issue. Remember, this was an emergency meeting that was called.
It's not like they said, okay, listen, we're going to all go home and send our robes to the cleaners. And when they come back, right, and everything is cleaned, and we've set up a time. And listen, we need to create a Facebook event, right, so everybody can know about this meeting and they can come and we can see how many people are going to respond to the meeting, right? And so, you know, once we've done all that and we'll send it to the paper and put it on the news, and once we've done all that, we'll set a meeting for, you know, the first of the next month. And the commander said, listen, let's go now. We're going to solve this because Rome's not going to hear about this. So these people were probably in plain clothes. Almost, you know, I'm almost sure of it. And so Paul's not being sarcastic here. He's like, hey, I really didn't know who was speaking, and I'd like to offer my apologies and let you all know that I respect this man because I follow the word of God, because God's word matters in political discussion. I'm going to be honest with you this morning. You have blown a really good place for an amen. God's word matters in political discussion. You know, we don't throw out the Bible, church, when we talk about politics. We don't. We don't forget about Philippians 2:3, that we should esteem each other as more important than ourselves. It doesn't mean we say, well, your position is more important, so I'm going to lay down and let people slaughter innocent embryos in the name of politics. But it does mean that we got to quit, you know, being nasty and attacking people and using inappropriate language or just, you know, not caring about the feelings of other people when we have discourse with people, and we have to ensure that our political rhetoric is in line with what Scripture say. Let us esteem each other as more important than ourselves. And we can't say, well, I'm just going to share that. I don't care if it hurts their feelings because they need to know. Really? What about Philippians 2:3? That you should be more concerned with their feelings than your own feelings. Perhaps you could say that a little differently. Perhaps you could, you know, inject the heart of Christ into that conversation. What happened to that? You know, what happened to God's word matters? What happened? What happened to GWM? God's word matters, and how we treat people matters. Again, I'm not saying we don't have just causes. But man, we sure do go about it in sloppy ways a lot of times as the church. And we wonder why people don't want to walk through the doors of the church and sit down beside us or stand up beside us and raise their hands or sit down beside us and study the Bible and open their Bibles in their laps beside our Bible in our lap. Because they know they're going to leave. They're going to log on to social media. And we're going to really tell them how we feel. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out to the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. This is brilliant. Let me tell you what Paul's doing. This is political, okay? Because the Sadducees and the Pharisees were two political parties of the Jews that were divided over theological issues, because the Pharisees believed in eternal life, the entire Old Testament, right? And they believed that when you died, your body would be resurrected. That's the Pharisees. But then there's the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They threw out anything supernatural.
They did not believe in eternal destination. They believed that once you died, you are annihilated, right? You just don't exist anymore. And you just thank God for the time that you had. God is there somewhere, but He's removed from us, and He's given us these five books, and we'll just live our life according to them, and when it's over, it's over. And out of those beliefs, on both sides were a conglomerate of issues, political issues that arose. And Paul says in the middle of this hearing, hey, you guys who believe in the resurrection, I am one of you. I used to be one of you officially, and I still consider myself to be one of you. So he is, you know, calling out one side, perhaps in an attempt to gain some support. I don't think so. I don't think he cares about who's supporting him. I think Paul is looking for an avenue to talk about the real resurrection. Don't you? And so, he says, it is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. He says, listen, you believe in the resurrection. Well, how ironic that I'm on trial, because I'm trying to tell you about the greatest resurrection the world has ever seen. How beautiful this is, because, you know, in Mark 13, Jesus told the disciples, on that last week, he said, listen, you need to be prepared because they're going to call you up. They're going to persecute you. They're going to beat you. They're going to hurt you. They're going to put you on trial. You don't need to be afraid, because in the right moment, the Lord is going to tell you what you should say. You're going to open your mouth. It'll be the Lord speaking. It won't even be you. It'll be the Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 13. Isn't that exactly what's going on now? The Holy Spirit is moving and leading, and he's leveraging a belief of this political party to say, listen, let me tell you how you're wrong. Let me tell you, you know, what you should believe. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees over, and the assembly was divided. The Pharisees, hey, wait a minute, maybe we should listen to this guy because he was one of us. We didn't know that. We need to find out what's going on here. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. We have this dichotomy that's arisen. It's already there. Paul knows about it. He's just leveraging it as an intro for the gospel. That's what he did every time. Folks, Paul's concern was never about his safety. It's never about political approval. It's never about convincing somebody of who they should vote for. You see, during this 70s and 80s time of what we call the moral majority movement in America, I mean, they had some really good things. You know, we brought abortion to the light and the millions of innocent children that are slaughtered, right? And there were some really good things, but we began to think that we could legislate morality, that we could put laws on the books and make people act like Christians. How ridiculous. The only thing that's going to make somebody act like a Christian is Christ and the atoning sacrificial work of the cross. And Paul knew that. And so he wants to talk about the resurrection. He wants to tell people about Jesus above all else. And then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended, we don't find anything wrong with this guy. It could be an angel that's speaking through him. Or he could be an angel that's speaking. Okay, they're saying that because I think, you know, as a political insult, because the Sadducees don't believe in angels. And so, hey, he could be an angel. And so the Pharisees are really aligning with him. And not like the Pharisees like Paul or what he has to say, but remember, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Political rule number one, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. We're seeing now people who are friends and they're aligned, who are enemies and hated each other 3 months ago. It's just how politics works. And it's no different here with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And so there's this great uproar, right? All this stuff's going on. In verse 10, as we try to wrap this up and get us all to the buffet line. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away,
take him from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. What barracks? That Antonio fortress that I showed you earlier. Take him away. Let's get him to safety, because there's really going to be an outbreak here. And the commander's got to be thinking, boy, this didn't work out the way I wanted it to. Oh my goodness. This is a mess. Verse 11, our last verse. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome. The Lord says, I want you to be encouraged. You've acted in a way that glorifies me. And you've done what I've called you to do. And you can sleep well tonight. And there's no greater rest than the rest we have when we know Christ is among us, in us, for us, through us, and in us. And he rests. All right, we got to hurry up and get to the buffet line. But before we do that, is Christian patriotism biblical? Maybe. It depends. I would say we need to find a litmus test. First of all, do we exercise our rights as citizens of the U.S. and recognize them as part of God's lavish blessing on our lives? Do we say, look, everything God has given us in this great country is because of his goodness and his grace? Do we thank him? Do we leverage our rights? You know, being a Christian doesn't mean we lay down our rights as citizens of the United States. We should be active in both of those. We just remember one nation under God means God first. And we exercise our rights like Paul did. Paul says, hey, look, I'm a Roman citizen. We're going to have a talk about this. I've got some rights. I know my First Amendment rights, right? You know, hey, we're going to have a conversation because this dog ain't going to hunt. Paul could have said, hey, beat me. But what good would that have caused? That would be just dumb, right? He says, no, I'm a citizen. You're not getting away with this. This isn't going to happen. And number two, don't compromise on issues where the Bible is absolutely clear. The Bible could not be more clear. I'm not trying to be political. But whoever you support as a political candidate, make sure that they support Israel. I don't care what kind of moral decisions the person makes, right? I don't care if, you know, I shouldn't say, that's probably too strong of a statement to say, I don't care. But I'm not primarily looking at how someone treats their wife or how they treat their staff or what they do in their private life. I want to know, do they support the important issues? Do they support the nation of Israel? Because God's word matters in political discussion. There's an entire book of the Bible where God over and over and over and over again, because he knows how hard-headed we are, says, if you bless Israel, I will. If you curse Israel, I will. We can't throw the Bible out. So we don't compromise on issues. Y'all like me right now. Yeah, get them, preach amen, hallelujah, well, glory. Don't compromise on the biblical issues. God knew every embryo in the womb. Before they were born, he knew them. And he loves them with an everlasting love. And they are wonderfully and fearfully made in his image at the moment of conception. It's an important issue. However, we need to remember that we're Christians first. And just because someone doesn't hold a position we hold doesn't mean we use improper rhetoric or any tactic that's necessary to get them to believe the way we do. We must first live as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ above all else and be the salt and the light in a tasteless world that is dying. Because what people need more than anything is Jesus on both sides of the aisle. Hey, I'm not saying, you know, hey, we need to be Jesus so we can get people who disagree with us to come over to us.
I'm saying we just need to be Jesus because we've been called to be like Jesus. We are to have this mind which is in Christ Jesus, right? And so we are to remember that we're Christ's followers first of all. And how many of us have degraded people that we don't agree with? How many of us, without so much as a single thought or prayer, will see something we don't like and we'll lash out in a New York minute and tell people how we think and how we feel and how they're wrong and how much of an imbecile or an idiot they are? How could you think that way? How we respond should be based on the Word of God with obedience. You know, in Paul's effectiveness as a missionary was not in laying down his political positions, but in understanding that they are subordinate to, but related to, his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is first and foremost above all else. That he needs to honor God in his words, in his thoughts, in his actions. And I'm sure there have been plenty of times where Paul just, you know, hey, I got to log in. I think I'm clean, but, you know, I'm just going to check like the last 2 years of my Twitter feed and just make sure, you know. And I bet he was like frustrated because he'd be on the ship, right, you know, in the middle of the Mediterranean. He has like no internet connection. He's like, hey, you know, Barnabas, remind me when we get to a port near some Wi-Fi. Just let me check my tweets and just make sure that I didn't say anything that would hurt somebody's feelings, because I don't want any barriers to telling somebody about Jesus. None. And then number four, we're getting ready to wrap up here, is allow the Spirit to lead you in political discussion. Slow down. Slow down. Breathe. Love God. Love people. Follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Do you really need to inject your opinion in every discussion? Do you really need to be a participant in every political discourse? Perhaps the Spirit would say to you, step into the background and pray and let me lead. Perhaps. I can tell you, the Holy Spirit never led anyone to get on social media and accuse a president of the United States of being the Antichrist. Never. And lastly, genuinely love those that you disagree with, or who you disagree with, or you do not align with politically. There is so much polarization right now, so much hostility. And the enemy is having the time of his life. You know that there's an old song from the 80s, I've had the time of my life, I've never felt this way before. You know, that's Satan's theme song right now. Because he's having the time of his life and he's never felt so good, because there's such division and derision right now that the church has lost its influence on the culture and society, because we care more about winning an argument than we do about someone's eternal destiny. God help the church. We have to love those we disagree with in Christ. You know, Paul had this deep passion for people. And this crowd of people who wanted to beat him, they wanted to scourge him, right? With a cat of nine tails and rip his flesh off his back. And he says, hey, can you give me a minute to tell him about the greatest resurrection? You know, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. I'm going to try to get out of it. Here are my rights. But whatever. Let me tell you about the resurrection. How concerned are we for our friends and relatives who we do not align with politically? How concerned are we that we honor Christ and our relationship with them? That we treat them with dignity and respect as someone created in the image of God? That we love them as Christ loved them? and understand that people can love each other who have different opinions, right? Or do we just start blowing insults and rumors and innuendo and misinformation and propagate any additional dissension that we can to win the political argument? Church missiologist by the name of Ed Stetzer said, "I think we should all care about our country and its politics. God and country is great, but that is not our concern. It is not our number one concern. As Christians, we should be exponentially more interested in getting to know our neighbors and loving them and staying true to biblical teaching than we ever will be about winning a political argument." A lot of truth. That's the message we see from the Apostle Paul. I'm so thankful for these verses in the book of Acts this morning. It's challenged me and encouraged me to be very careful about what I say and what I do and how I act, because before I'm a citizen of this country, I am a citizen of the kingdom of God. And my citizenship here, folks, is temporary. I'm a sojourner. I'm passing through. And my citizenship here isn't to prepare me for another citizenship here. My citizenship here is to prepare me for my citizenship for all of eternity in the kingdom of God. Please, let us today and always remember that. Lord Jesus, give us wisdom and grace in a political climate that is at times disgusting. Help us, Lord, to honor you as Christians. Call us to repentance. Lord, don't let a spirit of pride keep us from those times when we just need to say, "Hey, look, I've blown it. I'm sorry." Lord, don't let a spirit of anger keep us from respecting those in political leadership that we disagree with. Lord, don't let a spirit of compromise keep us from calling out leaders that we like when they fail you morally, just because we align with them politically. God's word matters. Your word matters above all else. Thank you for this time in your word and for those who were attentive to this, what I know was a long message. Lord, would you please have your way during our time of reflection? If there's anybody at the sound of my voice who doesn't know you as their Lord and their Savior, I want to challenge them, and I want you to challenge them to trust you as their Lord and make the most important decision they'll ever make in their lives. Lord,